Well, good evening. It is good to be here. It's good to see all of you, especially our visitors. And we're so thankful for our visitors. And we're so glad to see Susan and Tamara back. We sure missed you guys. And we're so glad you came back to visit with us. And please do every chance you get. This evening, I want to present a lesson about the first institution that the Lord established, and that was the marriage. The second institution was the government, and the third was the church. But I want to talk mainly about the marriage this evening. Four-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White for the first time in her life. She could hardly wait to get home from nursery school to tell her mommy. With wide eyes of excitement, she retold the fairy tale to her mother that afternoon. After reading how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly, "And do you know what happened then?" "Yes," said her mom. "They lived happily ever after." "No," replied Susie with a frown. "They got married." Regrettably, marriage and living happily ever after is no longer thought possible by a large segment of society. This is true even among some Christians. Divorce is rampant, and among the marriage that do hold together is a mentality to hold that marriage together for the sake of the children. This explains why so many divorces occur about middle age, shortly after the children have left home. Male chauvinism and the women's liberation movement have also done much to contribute to the decline of marriage. Psychologists and sociologists blame religion for the dysfunctional families in society today, but it is the rejection of God's word about the family that has caused all of these maladies. "The commandments of the Lord are for our good always," as Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:24. What God commands on the subject of marriage is for our good always. If all America would listen to what God has said on just this one subject, we would have happier individual lives, happier homes, happier children, and far less crime. According to divorce statistics, a lot of people feel they married the wrong person. Researchers tell us that many who stay married say they would not marry the same person if they could do it over again. As Jackie Gleason said about one couple, when they were married, they were mispronounced man and wife. Nearly everyone at some time in their lives hopes to find Mr. or Miss Right. Some realize their dreams, others do not. This is not where most marriages fail. The question is not whether we have found Mr. or Miss Right. The question is, are we determined to be Mr. or Miss Right for the one we have and the one that we love? It's far more important for us to be the right person than to find the right person. Two people who are determined to be right for each other can make any marriage work. The great need today is to listen to what God has to say to men and women about His design for marriage. After all, marriage is His invention. As the master architect, it is obvious that He understands it best. I'd like to take the next few moments to talk about the creation of mankind in Genesis chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 1, if you would. Now, on the sixth day of creation, God created man. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now move over to chapter 5, if you would. In verses 1 and 2. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. These verses assure us that God created man or mankind, male and female. In the further accounts of Genesis chapter 2, we discover that God created mankind in two places. First, he created male, the male part in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and then he created the female part of man, as seen in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. Now, elementary logic tells us that men are different from women. But some belittle this beautiful distinction as a matter of an autonomy, but it is no accident, because God planned it this way from the very beginning. God wants men to be men and women to be women, which rules out homosexuality, lesbianism, and other perversions. Genesis chapter 1 teaches the equality of male and female as God's image bearers. They are spiritually equal in Christ. For proof, look with me at Galatians 3 and verse 28, if you would. Galatians 3 and verse 28. Paul said they are equal. He said in verse 28 of Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The very fact that God created them male and female should caution us against an unqualified equality of the two sexes. In his image, they were morally responsible beings. As creator, God had the inherent right to formulate the rules of moral conduct by which everybody should live. In his eternal wisdom, he knew what standards of moral conduct were best for society as a whole. Therefore, with these standards before them, mankind was given the power to choose right from wrong, God's way versus Satan's way. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we see wedding bells. On the sixth day after God had created Adam, he placed him in the Garden of Eden. There he was given responsibility according to ability God had placed within him as a man. He was to tend and guard the garden in Genesis 2:15. As a reward for his labor, he was allowed to eat freely of the trees of the garden. His only restriction was the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. After each day of creation, God saw that his creation was good, but on the sixth day he saw something that was not good. Adam was alone. God then planned a bride for Adam so that he could share and enjoy all the beautiful blessings from the garden, from God in the garden. A second reason God planned a bride for Adam was cooperation. Cooperation to help him to be all that he could be and to reach his full potential. The wife is to be a helper, not a hinderer. The Hebrew word conveys the idea of someone who assists another to reach complete fulfillment. And thirdly, God planned a bride for Adam for completion, someone who would be suitable for him. Now, the word meet or suitable literally means corresponding to. She provided the missing pieces from the puzzle of his life. She was to be his completer, not his competer. She wasn't to finish him off. So instead of immediately presenting a wife to Adam, God brought the animals for Adam to name. As he named each pair of animals, he discovered not only his dominion over them, but also that there was no one to share with him his nature. Now that lonely Adam longed for someone to correspond to, and God put Adam to sleep, and he made woman from his rib. Can you picture the joy of Adam as he received his bride, a gift from God? She was especially suited to him. Eve was not his rival, but his partner. She was not a threat because of her spiritual equality with him. Unlike the animals, she alone was capable of meeting every need that Adam had. Because of this compatibility, God, through Moses, commanded that a man should cleave to his wife. The word cleave means to cement together, to stick like glue, to be welded together so that the two cannot be without damage to both. Any self-centered individualism that drives a wedge between husband and wife violates what God intends for the marriage relationship. And God wants partners to cleave to one another so there will be unity between them. When there is a steadfast commitment in marriages, the two become one flesh, a fusion of two lives into one. Marriage is like two lumps of clay. In the one hand is a lump of dark green clay, and in the other hand is a lump of light green clay. These two lumps of clay are molded and blended together. There is one lump of green clay. Upon closer inspection, the distinct and separate lines of the dark and green, the dark green and the light green clay should be noticed. Likewise, the one flesh marriage. Two people blended together appear as one, yet each retains their own identity and personality. In marriage, one new life exists in two people. There is to be a blending, not rending, of two people. So in order to give direction and guidance to this union, someone must lead. God clearly made the husband the head over the wife. His headship established in four ways. He was created first. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, 1 Timothy 2:13. Woman was created out of man, woman was created for man, and woman was named by the man. Contrary to popular belief, the headship of man is not a dark conspiracy to thwart the women's liberation movement. Man's headship is not a put-down for women. Unfortunately, in Genesis chapter 3, there is a role reversal. Instead of Eve fulfilling her God-given function as a helper and fulfiller, she usurped Adam's headship. With Eve in the head, the lead, and Adam abandoning his leadership, both brought sin and death into the world. The feminists scoff at Genesis 1 through 3 as the root of all sexist evil and reject it as out of date in this modern times. But the Christian recognizes the roles of man and woman in the family as God ordained from the beginning of time and is still applicable to this modern age. If the only instructions we had on husband and wife roles were in Genesis 1 and 2, we could still have fulfilling marriages. But in His mercy and grace, God has lovingly given us vivid illustrations of what He describes in the husband-wife relationship in the New Testament as well. So let's look at this mutual respect. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5. Come with me, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 21. The Bible says, "And be subject to one another in fear of Christ." Beginning with this principle of mutual submission based on reverence for Christ, the Apostle Paul proceeds to apply the reciprocal duties of the various members of the household, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. In verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." When women read these inspired words of Paul, a red flag goes up and they blink. They say, "If I submit, that takes away part of my dignity, my personhood. It makes me a doormat." A careful reading of Ephesians chapter 5 would remove all uneasiness about this duty of the wife to her husband. The context clearly shows that the wife's submission is not something forced upon her by a demanding husband. It is her own voluntary action. Notice that this submission is as to the Lord, as to the Lord. Her submission is a duty which she owes the Lord. She voluntarily submits as though it were the Lord rather than her husband leading her. The extent of her submission is in everything pertaining to the home. The attitude of her submission must be with respect. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. If she submits with reluctance and bitterness, she is not submitting as the Lord instructs. When wives ignore this divine arrangement, they sow the seeds of discord and unhappiness. Over the years, I've noticed most of the problems in marriages not because of a hard-hearted wife, but of a husband who refuses to lovingly lead his wife as Christ lovingly leads his church. There's no doubt whatsoever that the husband is the head of the wife. Look at verse 23 of Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Lest someone think that I'm advocating a cruel dictatorship over the wife, this headship is to be done with the same attitude as Christ's attitude as head of the church. There is to be a loving leadership. Paul said in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband is to exercise loving headship over his wife for her benefit and good, just as Christ does for his church. There are three ways a husband is to love his wife so she finds it a delight to subject herself to him. And first one of these is as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Let's read it. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Brethren, we know that Christ died for the undeserving. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Likewise, the husband's attitude towards his wife, whether she deserves it or not, is to love her. And the wife is to submit to her husband whether he deserves it or not. If both are committed to fulfill the roles that God has assigned to them, any problems that arises between them will be resolved according to God's will. The second way a husband is to love his wife as she finds a delight to subject herself to him is as his own body. As his own body. Look at Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. As Christ loved the church, his body, likewise husbands ought to love their wives because she is one flesh with him. As he feeds and cares for his own body, so he must nourish her. He provides all those things that are necessary for her well-being emotionally, socially, physically, and spiritually. He must also cherish her, which speaks of the attitude he has towards his beloved. A man commits suicide who does not care for his own body. A husband commits matrimonial suicide who does not meet the needs of his wife. She needs attention, tender care, and undying love. Since there's a tendency among husbands to be overbearing to their wives, Paul commanded them to not be harsh with them. Colossians 3:19. The third way a husband is to love his wife as she finds delight to subject herself to him is with a love transcending all other human relationships. A love that transcends all other human relationships. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 31 through 33. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The love which a man has for his wife must transcend even that which he has for his parents. When a husband forsakes all other relationships and binds himself to his wife in this ultimate one flesh relationship, the wife will have no problem respecting him as seen in Ephesians 5:33 that we just read. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ in mind and the church. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. This is a powerful argument for the fact of the Christ-like, loving headship and church-like, willing submission. They are all rooted in God and creation and God's eternal purposes, not just the passing trends of culture. Now, I wish you'd come with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's talk about Sarah's daughters here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read together when you get there, verses 1 through 6. Peter wrote, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 that we just read, we once again come to the concept of wives' submission to their husbands. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the woman is spiritually superior to her husband, but she must not step out of her God-ordained role. But what if the husband is not a Christian or is not living as Christians should? Here is a husband who is disobedient to the word, verse 1. The present tense suggests a lifestyle of active disobedience to God. Yes, it is a real pleasure to submit to a husband who lovingly leads, as Ephesians 5 teaches. But if the husband does not love as Christ loved the church, the wife is still to submit to her husband. What effect will this have on her husband? Well, he will be won without a word, verse 1 tells us. That is, rather than her continual nagging, she will win him by living a godly life. And when a wife lives for God, the disobedient husband observes, he peers intently, and he gives full attention to her chaste, pure, and unadulterated lifestyle. He's looking, he's watching her. He also notices no matter how he treats her, she treats him with respect. And she doesn't use the tactics of the worldly woman to attract and hold the attention of her husband with the latest fashions and styles. She de-emphasizes the outward man and focuses on her inner personality. She is meek, a person of great strength, character, and fortitude, but is controlled inwardly by God and His Word. Along with the meekness, she is quiet. She is calm or tranquil. She is at peace with the Lord, herself, and her surroundings. She is not hostile. She is not argumentative, domineering, nor bossy. Whether her husband values these inner qualities or not, God does. These character traits are precious or of great price in His sight. These qualities are not subject to aging or decay like the fashions of this world. To illustrate the quality of submission, Peter refers to the godly women of the Old Testament. They habitually placed their hope in God, not in costly jewels and dress. They adorn themselves with more costly ornament of meek and quiet submission. Sarah is especially singled out as habitually submitting to Abraham, who is higher in authority. She addressed and submitted to Abraham in a respectful way. She obeyed him by serving and helping him, thus making him a better man than he would ever been without her. Through the seed of such godly women, the Savior came so men could be saved. Rather than looking down on godly women, we should be giving our undying gratitude towards these women who were submissive towards their husband and had faith in their God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We need to honor the wives. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To meet the needs of the wives, husband must live with them. That is, they must spend time with them. Too many husbands are too busy at the office or wherever they work. They make no time for their wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. They're not to misuse their authority for selfish ends. They are to be informed of those things which would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship and sacrificially meets the weaknesses she may have in physical, emotional, or spiritual realms. He knows she is simply more fragile, not inferior. When husbands spend time with their wives and are sensitive and understanding of her needs, she instinctively develops into one of Sarah's daughters. To such godly women, husbands should willingly give honor. Peter is also saying that if husbands have been mistreating one of God's children, their wives, then they will be in no position to ask favors from her heavenly Father. Throughout the Scriptures, in their personhood, women are no less equal in the sight of God than men. Created in the image of God, regarded as being worthy of love and honor by her husband and precious in the sight of God, no one should ever demean the personhood of women. When both husband and wife fulfill the roles God has given them, they are truly joint heirs of the grace of life. Look at Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19. You may remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19 and verse 8. He said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." God hates divorce. We know that. He tells us that in Malachi 2:16. His intention is that the husband and wife become one flesh and no one should ever separate what God has joined together. Every husband and wife should put away aggressive arrogance and seek the mind of Christ to serve one another as He so lovingly served us. When husbands and wives take God's instruction seriously, there will be joy, peace, and harmony in their lives together. A long, long time ago, on the Mount of Olives, a small group of men witnessed the startling sight of Christ being lifted from the earth, taken by the clouds beyond their vision, and heard these words burning in their hearts: "This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in the like manner as you beheld him going to heaven." That's Acts 1 and verse 11. Our faith In that grand fact, should cause the very words to echo daily in our minds. For just as surely He has ascended, He will come again. If you believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, then God's assurance to the world that the judgment day lies ahead and is based upon the fact that He was raised from the dead. He raised His Son from the dead. So I'm going to ask you, Will you be ready and waiting when he comes again? If you're not ready, don't panic. There's still time. If you're not ready to become a Christian, you can do so this very evening by coming forward and we sing the invitation psalm, by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And you come up out of that water a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. Maybe you've done those things, but maybe you've been unfaithful. You can take care of that this afternoon too. You can take care of that before you leave this building. You do that by, after repenting to God, coming forward. And let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anybody in any way to make their life right with God, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.